Sing, sing, when the day is bright. Sing through the darkest night every day. All the way, let us sing, sing, sing. Amen. Hallelujah. That's good.
There can be no enduring faith unto salvation. The revelation loss of Christ. We want to look at the cross of Christ. God, who at sundry times and in different divers manners spake unto us by the prophets, spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, and by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, image of his person, word by himself on his majesty. And look, if you've got it there in front of you, and don't get hung up on something that may not be clear. Because some of it's clear. And we'll be getting more and more familiar with it. So let's just stick with what we can understand and what we do understand. And this is in chapter 8. So the things that have been spoken in the first 7 chapters, here's the conclusion, or here's the sum, or here's the reason for saying all of that. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heaven, sanctuary, which of what the at the Lord provides of some heavenless day in the heavens. There's the mercy seat, a high priest there. Then priest is, verse 3, for every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore it is of necessity that man Jesus offered not the law to the example and shadow of heavenly things. Example and shadow. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he said, behold, I make with the house of God according to with their father, and by the hand continued the Lord. For this is it that the Lord, I will impart God to me and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith, a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of holies, holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, the rod that budded in the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Holy, holy, went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood. Holy Ghost, this signifieth the way into the holy hole was not yet made manifest, as the first tabernacle was yet figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience. which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us, one time. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth, whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. I mean, God is all the way through our time together here this afternoon been trying to say that we're special to him, that he loves us like he loves Jesus. He intended us to be the delight of his eye in creation. He had this intention. And the cross makes it possible for God to go on with his intention, because it deals with the thing that separates man from God and makes it impossible for God to do what he intended to do. Okay, our high priest is in heaven itself, where now to appear in the presence of God for us. Would you believe that right now before we read the rest of these verses? Would you just in your heart say, "Okay, Lord, I don't feel like the kind of person you ought to do that for, but I just am not going to call you a liar. I believe that you are there for me this morning in the presence of God." And don't argue with that. And don't try to, you know, have a humility that's not intended. This is not this any act of humility that would exempt you from this morning is actually pride. He's there in God's presence for you. You make and understand why he'd be there in God's presence for your wife. or for somebody that you respect across the room, or for somebody you listened to their tape this week, or some wonderful lady that is always doing good works like Dorcas, you make it understand that, but that leave that alone. He is there in God's presence for you this morning. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. And this is something I want to stress this morning, that it's been that he did this one time, and he's not doing it in an ongoing way. And that'll become more important to us as we go along. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Once in the end of the world he hath appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And John put it this way, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. God had to have a sacrifice, a blood sacrifice, to take away sin. And there was no sacrifice that could take away sin. And so he provided his own sacrifice to take away sin. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of the many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Now there are two aspects to the cross that we want to look at. And it's 20 minutes till 4 o'clock, so we've probably got enough time to do this. But, number one, we want to see what the cross is to God. It'd be just like saying we want to see what the atonement is to God. And we want to see what the cross is to the believer. What is the cross to God? And if I could say it this way, if God could say to man, I forgive you, without the cross. If God could say, without the shedding of blood to us, I forgive you, there's nothing judicially, there's nothing legally that would keep the man from saying thank you and receiving it. But there is something judicially and legally that hinders God from being able to do it. It's called the law. Because the wages of sin is death, and the penalty of sin is death, and the soul that sinneth must die. And God can't set that aside, and he can't overlook it. And so the shed blood of Jesus Christ is necessary for God before he can reconcile man to himself. What is the cross to God? That's what we're talking about. Sin that separated man from God would be dealt with by the sacrifice of the Lamb of God. The sacrifice that God himself provided, knowing the pain that he himself would experience in the provision of it, was to take away sin, the sin of the world. That which was contrary to God and offensive to God was removed by the sacrifice of the Lamb of God. Now God can take steps toward us. Now God can seek us and pursue us and reveal Himself to us and deal with us by His Spirit. Now He can draw us unto Himself, because that which separated us was dealt with. Without the cross, all creation is under judgment and must be judged. There's no options. Without the cross, there is no redemption. Without the cross, there is no remission. Without the cross, there is no forgiveness. Without the cross, there is no reconciliation. Without the cross, there is no future. There is no hope. Without the cross, there is no substance for faith. It is Humpty Dumpty set on the wall and had a great fall, and all the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put him back together again. It's just that. That's the way it is. It's over. There's no way back. Because on man's side, there's not anything he individually can do, nor is there anything that men can collectively do to make a way back to God. It necessitated the cross, the shedding of innocent blood. All right? And without the cross, everything is under the judgment of God. Everything. But now, peace, Colossians 1:20, having been made by the blood of His cross, God can by Christ reconcile all things to Himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven. So the cross of Christ has made it possible for God to reconcile us who were enemies. Who were alienated. We were going one way, He was going another. Everything that was in His heart to do, we were the enemies of it. All of us walking out the desire to be the God of our own universe. And in charge and do what we want to do, when we want to do it, where we want to do it. But the cross has made reconciliation possible. That, you find that so strong in Romans 5. We were alienated by our own mind and by our wicked works. There's a book out, this is a good book, written by a guy named Jepson, and it's called Don't Blame It on Adam. Yes, Adam came, by Adam's sin came into the world. But you will not be sent to hell if you die an unbeliever. You will not be sent to hell for Adam's sin. You'll be sent to hell for your sin. The distance between God and the sinner has been dealt with in the cross. The judgment on man has been borne by the Lamb of God. Jesus took away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. The judgment being borne by God's sacrificial Lamb allows grace to reign through righteousness, and us to reign in life in the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness. I mean, it's all of this is too much. It's undeserved. It's unmerited. It's grace. It is of His own will, of His own decision, of His own benevolence. And sin coming into the world was the backdrop of seeing the glory of God in His righteousness, perhaps more than we would have ever seen it any other way. And that's not to advocate that sin was a good thing. God would be glorious, and we would see Him to be glorious even if there were not the backdrop of sin that shows us His exceeding righteousness. And remember that when we talk about the cross, we're talking about the place where you can more clearly see any individual attribute of God than any other way. The judgment being borne by God's sacrificial lamb allows grace to reign through righteousness. The defeat is past. The defeat has been turned to victory. The intention of the enemy of man has been turned to the glory of God. And we get to be a part of that. John 13:31, Jesus, the Son of Man, was glorified in the cross, and God is glorified in Jesus. That awful cross, that awful place, that awful thing to behold. And yet it was the glorifying of Christ. And it was the glorifying of God in Christ. It was the above and beyond. It was the undeserved abundance. It was the unthinkable sacrifice, unthinkable pain, unthinkable price. For who? For you. All of us could sort of accept it and think it was a wonderful thing if it was for Him. We know people, we think a lot of them, we think, I know why God would do it for him, and that's wonderful, and I'm so glad God did it for him. But we're not talking about that this morning. We're talking about it's done for you. Sometimes that's hard to receive, but it's pride. It's not humility. The gift of salvation by the cross is beyond all comparisons greater than the condemnation caused by sin. And yet we probably, in our experience, have more familiarity with the condemnation caused by sin than we do the greater abundance of God's grace toward us and the life-giving abundance that heals us from the top of our head to the sole of our feet, that makes us whole and back on track with God's original intention. Things that we should never let escape us, regardless of the circumstances, that He which begun a good work in us will finish it, will bring it to completion. Now, what's the cross to the believer? Sin brought man under the condemnation of judgment. The judgment was death. Nothing can change this judgment except substitution. The judgment must be borne. The righteousness of God requires that the judgment be experienced and carried out. The death penalty could not be canceled. The penalty of transgression and willfulness is a requirement. God could not continue to be God. And since He will always be what He's always been, He changes not. and the carrying out of the penalty was required. Could not be canceled. Could not be overlooked. Man could only be justified. Man could only be exonerated by a righteous God if one who was innocent of guilt would bear the judgment of the guilty. Christ, who knew no sin, was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And you know, we've been stressing this abiding thing. And those in Hims are just in powerful places. And the only place you have a chance of being the righteousness of God is in Him. It will not happen apart from Him. Apart from union with God, you and I have no standing with God. Apart from union with Christ, you and I have nothing to commend ourselves to God with. Apart from Him. Doesn't matter. All the works you could stack up, all the money you've given, all the prayers you've prayed, that doesn't matter. It's in Him that we are righteous before God. There is no way, there was no way of rescuing us but by Him undergoing our judgment. Jesus experienced my judgment at the cross. This is meaningful to God and it's meaningful to the believer. He bore the judgment in His own body on the tree. Our old man, the man that was under judgment, was crucified with Christ that the body of sin might be destroyed. The cross is not a way of escape for the old man. Contrary to the most common presentation of the gospel in the earth today, the cross is not a way of escape for the old man, allowing what is under judgment to live and not die and still be reconciled to God. I just ask you to reason these things through. In Romans 7, I'm going to say this two or three times, because when next time you read Romans 7, I want you to have this in the back of your mind. In Romans 7, it is the will of the flesh that one cries out to be delivered from, not the works of the flesh. The problem is in the will. The problem is not in doctrine. The problem is not in the overwhelming experience of man on one side and the Bible doctrine of sanctification on the other side. The problem is in the will of man to reckon himself dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. Reckoning doesn't make us dead to sin. We reckon it to be true because God said it was true. We don't reckon it true. We reckon because it's true. We figure on it because it's true. We respond to things because it's true. Not calling God a liar. And when there's a problem in that, and when it doesn't work out like that, it's not the works of the flesh that's the problem. It's not that list in Ephesians that's the problem. It's not some kind of an inherent thing that it's the will. It's the will. The cross offers freedom from my sinful state. But it does not offer the continuance of that state. That sinful state was judged on the cross, and what is judged cannot continue. There's no provision made for the continuance of that which is judged at the cross for the person who comes to the cross. Let me just read a very troubling verse of Scripture in chapter 10. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. And that's just saying that there's no provision for a continual life of sin because that was dealt with at the cross. It's not saying that if you sin after you've come to the knowledge and revelation of the cross and the provisions of grace and the abundance of righteousness, the gift of righteousness and the abundance of grace, that it's over for you. That's not what it's saying. It's just saying that there's only one sacrifice for that, and you've got to do it that way. There's not another way. There is no provision for the will of the flesh after the cross. The old man was crucified with Christ at the cross. And any appearance and any activity of the old man after the cross is a point of frustration without provision. Because the old man's destiny is the cross. And he dies there. And he stays there. The old man was under judgment and must be left behind crucified. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ, the man God accepts, liveth in me. The thing God kept Margaret up all night with. Crucified with Christ. But this isn't fair. Who's talking when it's not fair? It's the old man showing his willingness to be resurrected. There's no provision for that in grace. There's no provision for that in righteousness. So there always has to be this choice. I'll live in the truth of Christ and the cross, and the triumph of the cross, or I will live for self. And there's no victory for the self-life. There's no peace for the self-life. The peace and the triumph and the victory is for Christ. And some of us are having a hard time believing that we are so set on doing what we want to do. And we have a lot of different kinds of reasons behind that. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. It is wrong thinking to assume that I can be freed by Christ's work on the cross from the judgment that is on the old man, and yet allow that which caused the offense and the separation to remain intact. Wrong thinking. And yet it is the main presentation of the gospel. That the gospel of Jesus Christ changes the nature of sin, and to a person who has prayed a sinner's prayer and said, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that changes the nature of sin in that person, and all of their future sins now are somehow dealt with by a continuing sacrifice. There's one sacrifice. There's one cross of Jesus Christ. There was one death of Jesus Christ. Now, I agree that any future sin has to be dealt with by that same sacrifice. But I don't agree with the teaching that when you come to God and you believe on Christ, that your sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. And that you I can't find that category in the Scriptures where we are free from the penalty of sin, we're free from the penalty of defense, the offense to God, the thing that separated us from God, we're free from that, that's been judged, that's been dealt with, but He knows that I'm going to keep sinning, and so all my future sin is already forgiven. I can't find that talk. Galatians 6:14, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I am crucified unto the world. That's not a slow death. That's not a progressive death. And as, listen to this, out of Romans chapter 6, as my sanctification relates to being dead to sin, it is a completed work, a finished work. The cross dealt with that. As it relates to my being alive unto God, it is a progressive work. I'll know more about that next year than I know this year. But as it relates to being dead to sin, every reference in the New Testament is in the past tense. I'm dead to sin. I'm alive to God. I don't know as much about being alive to God today as I'll know in 6 months. I'll know more. And every little thing that the accuser could accuse me of is not necessarily sin. What makes it sin? Two things. A knowledge that it was sin, and a consent to do it anyway. William Law says that nothing unavoidable is sin. So let's think that through. Nothing unavoidable is sin. I have to know that it's sin. And after knowing it's sin, I do it anyway. Now, That doesn't mean that I wasn't involved in an activity that hurt somebody. I wasn't involved in an activity or I inadvertently or without intending. You know, there has to be intention. I think I wrote some of these. No act is an act of sin unless it could have been avoided. To sin requires the intention to sin. William Law again. To sin requires the intention to sin. Oh, I know this is self, but I'm going to do it anyway. Oh, I know this is not choosing to live in Christ, but I'm going to do it anyway. Because I don't want her to run over me, or I don't want him to think that, you know, or whatever. Desire must unite with the will before sin is conceived. You see what I'm saying? I'm saying if you just lay down and play dead every time the accuser comes along with something to accuse you of, you'll just never be done with sin. But if you will see that the cross was the place of death for that old man is the only source of the kind of intention and will that can bring you into sin. And when you walk alive to God, you can still have faulty judgment. But when you look back on what was done, there was no intention in it. And six people that were affected by it can say, yes, you did intend to do it. And you may as well just shut up. Because you're not going to convince them right now that you didn't intend to do it. But is your heart clear? Is your conscience clear? In your heart, are you saying, oh, I just wish they understood that I didn't intend to do that. I didn't intend for it to come across that way. I did that. I thought I was doing the right thing. But I sure didn't know it was going to hurt somebody. So, to sin requires the intention to sin. And there's nobody harder on sin than William Law. When I read anything by William Law that gives me a little bit of hope, I just grab onto it. He's the most black and white guy I ever read from. I'm crucified. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I am crucified to the world. The world is everything that is unsuited to God. Everything that necessitated the cross. Everything that the cross judged. I'm crucified to this. Many preach the cross as if it were something to allow the offender to remain as he was, as if there was a continual sacrifice, continually answering for an offending state which has not been set aside. A continual life of the old man who, the Bible says, was crucified with Christ. And everybody that's ever been crucified, that was the end of it. They buried them, and they never lived again, except one man. And that man, after he was buried, was raised by the glory of God. Because our God would not allow His Holy One, that innocent sacrifice, to see corruption. and he raised him from the dead. And in raising him from the dead, as we will see in two Sundays, when we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, God was saying, this is the only man acceptable to me. Without death, I could not be delivered from judgment. How dreadful to retain the condition for which my Savior was judged. How perverted is the thinking that wants to befriend and keep alive that which necessitated the sufferings and the death of Jesus Christ. And it is not the natural works of the flesh because I'm human. It is the work, it is the will of the flesh because I want to stay alive. I want to stay in control. I want to keep the options open. I don't know what would happen if I didn't speak up, if I didn't give that old man a say. Because these people I deal with, they'll run over you. They'll take advantage of you. They'll do to you what they did to Jesus. And when we keep that old man alive with options and a say, we're saying that it's okay for Jesus, but not me. Let him die, but not me. And if you find your life, you'll lose it. If you will lose your life, you will find it. Now, the old man won't enjoy you losing it, but he won't be around when you find it. And if you satisfy him in the keeping of it, he will forever experience the rewards of it. Cross. Look at this verse. By God's word, at last my sin I learned, and then I trembled at the law I spurned, till my guilty soul imploring turned to Calvary. Mercy there was great, and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. Now I've given to Jesus everything. Now I gladly own Him as my King. Now my raptured soul can only sing of Calvary. Stand with me and sing this last verse. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. Mercy there was great and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. Now this must not be left to the interpretation of the old man. And the old man will whisper in your ear going home saying, Pastor Greer said that it's impossible to sin after you come to the cross. And let me tell you what Pastor Greer is saying. In the fear of the Lord, in the humility of many times of repentance in the unsavory revelation, many times of the willfulness of this flesh, that for the man who abides in Christ, it's impossible for him in that abiding place to sin. 1 John 3:9. I'm God's seed, and when that seed remains in him, he cannot sin. There's a category in the Bible of those who cannot sin. There's a category in the Bible in 2 Peter chapter 2 of those who cannot cease from sin. I've looked for myself after I heard a man say this, and I cannot find the category that the modern gospel creates of those who can keep from sinning but won't. That those who have a perfect deliverance but will not walk in. There's no category like that. It's either the one who abides. And then it says, if any man sin, he has an advocate with the Father. If he confesses his sins, God is faithful and just to forgive him of his sins and to cleanse him from all unrighteousness. It didn't say when. It said if. To the woman taken in adultery, Jesus says, go thy way and sin less. No. Sin no more. Is Jesus unreasonable? Was it a slip of the tongue? No, it was Jesus speaking in the context of redemption. It was Jesus speaking to her in her spirit in the context of the triumph of the cross that was just ahead, that his face was set for like a flame. He would not be deterred from glorifying his Father who gave such a great gift. And if the gift, if sin entered the world by one man, how much more did righteousness come by one man? And the sin that created the necessity of the cross is great beyond all of our understanding. But the remedy to address that which caused the offense and caused the separation is greater far than the thing that created the necessity for sacrifice. Greater far. And he is able to save them to the uttermost who come to him in Christ. And the thing that offends us about that is it leaves no place for work. It leaves no place for getting better. It leaves no place for bragging and boasting. It is a gift. It is a gift. And we say, thank you. And then we testify of the gift. And then people look at us like we are stupid. And religious people gnash their teeth. And they're going to put all kind of words in your mouth. But whatever happens, whatever level of understanding you have, just when you hear what God's Word says, just say yes to it and just repeat it and just believe it until the Holy Spirit just fully brings you into the truth of it. For the gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God unto salvation to all who will believe. And believing comes before the experiential knowledge of it. believe it. And if you sin, confess your sin. I remember so distinctly the first time I realized I was standing with a group of men, and there was a lot of conversation going on, and I said something that was very prideful. It made me look very good in the eyes of these men. And the Holy Spirit just said to me, that was wrong. And I just said, you are right. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleansed me of that sin. Just right there. I mean, nobody in that circle knew what all went on in that moment. I sinned. The Holy Spirit convicted me of sin. I agreed. I confessed that the Holy Spirit was right and that I sinned. And He cleansed me from all unrighteousness. Just like that. And where's the problem? Will of the flesh. The will of the flesh. There's not one besetting sin that we don't love. There's not one besetting sin that's not one of our best friends. And that's why it's still around. We love it. But lay aside. Our God's not unreasonable. The cross. This is the week the church looks at the cross mostly in a religious way, mostly in ceremonial way, and in ways that alleviate lingering guilt because of a lingering old man. But you don't have to look at it that way. You don't have to spend your week this way. But you can look at that cross and you can say yes to what God did at that cross. And you can embrace these truths and you can be humble before God. You can say, oh Lord, even me. Lord, this is too good to be true, but you said it and I believe it. And Lord, you're not unreasonable and you're not a hard taskmaster and your commandments are virtuous and your commandments are easy. Your yoke is easy, your burden's light. And you said, lay aside every weight and sin. That can't be unreasonable. That can't be unthinkable. That can't be impractical. You love me like you love Jesus. You never told Him to do anything unreasonable. You were always looking out for Him. Although there had to be a sacrifice. And you laid upon Him the sins of Gracie Greer. Now, Lord, cause me to never want again to keep alive that which necessitated that suffering of your Son. Cause me, Lord, to see it like it is. Cause me, Lord, to so love you and so hate sin that I'm willing to do your will. I want to know your will. There's no area of my life where I dread knowing the will of God because it might inflict humility, humiliation, or a way of life that I don't prefer. No, that's the old man. He's on the cross. The new man likes to know the will of God. The new man has peace. The new man knows what it is. All the time that he's justified, that he's free. Father, thank you for your help this morning. Thank you for the Holy Ghost. Thank you for the Holy Book. Thank you for a work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts that create a receptivity to your words of life. Thank you for faith to believe. the basis of who you are what we could never believe on the basis of who we are. Thank you for the substance for faith because of what you have done, that we would never be able to have faith for because of what we have done. Thank you for not leaving us in the place of alienation, but having mercy upon us and taking one who had no guilt and no sin and laying upon him my guilt and my sin. Hallelujah.